Previously, here in Romans chapter 10, back in verse 9, the Apostle Paul asserted, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verses 10 through 13, which we just read, serve to explain and prove that assertion. So he's seeking to prove in these verses the truth that confessing and believing bring about salvation. Tonight we will consider two things from this passage. First of all, the conditions of salvation. And secondly, the certainty of salvation. The conditions of salvation and the certainty of salvation. Now we'll look first at the conditions of salvation, and you saw them last time in verse 9. There are two of them. They are believing and confessing. They're the same conditions as verse 9, except now the order has been reversed. Previously, we were told if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, we will be saved. And now we read, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. From these verses, we know that believing refers to trusting. This is evident from two facts in this passage. And first of all, we notice that belief proceeds from the heart. And secondly, belief rests on or upon Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 11. When we say that belief proceeds from the heart, of course, we are not speaking of that bodily organ which pumps our blood. We're speaking of that faculty of the soul, which includes our will and our affections. Belief does not proceed from the head. It is not ultimately intellectual. It actually proceeds from the heart where the will resides. Because while belief requires knowledge, it does not rest on notitia, mere facts. Belief unto righteousness not only knows facts, but it is also convinced by them, persuaded of them, and trusts upon them. And you can see this by the negative example. There are those who knew Jesus had risen from the dead because they made up stories that the body was stolen. So they knew that the tomb was empty, and yet they did not believe unto righteousness. So believing comes from the heart, as the apostle said, and because it's from the heart, that means it involves not just the intellect, but also the will and the affections. Now, while belief proceeds from the heart, it does not skip the head. There are facts, claims, content, which must be understood before they can be embraced and rested upon. Belief unto righteousness believes that Jesus has provided for our salvation, and that he is the Lord. This was stated in verse 9, and it's further elucidated here in verses 11 and in verse 13. Look with me at verse 11. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This is the tail end of that passage in Isaiah 28:16, and it begins with, behold, I lay a stone in Zion. We know that stone which the Lord is talking about there is Jesus Christ. But what I want you to see here is that God laying that stone in Zion was his provision for the salvation of his people. Now, Christ being identified as that stone is being offered, being set forth to you as provision for your salvation. So to believe on him is to believe that God sent him here for your sake to be your Savior. Verse 13, if you look at verse 13 with me, says this, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a citation of what we read in Joel 2, in which the name of the Lord referred to Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel. And yet here the Apostle Paul applies it to Jesus Christ. Do you see, we are being told that we must believe on Jesus Christ and confess him and call upon him. And the Apostle then cites a scripture that says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The most obvious antecedent for the Lord is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel. Belief unto salvation, then, is trusting that Jesus is the Lord who saves you. We saw something of the difficulty provided by this in Matthew chapter 23. And Jesus warned the unbelieving Jews that they would not see him again until they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You see, Jesus being the Son of God, being the Lord, and God's provision for salvation is the only way for man to access God. Now, closely related to believing is this word confession. Confession was mentioned back in verse 9, and it is again spoken of here in verse 10, and then again in 12, and then again in 13. And in verses 12 and 13, it's spoken of slightly differently. It's described as calling upon the Lord. Now, it's said here that confession proceeds from the mouth. It's something that is spoken, but it is a consequence or effect or fruit, if you will, that flows from a believing heart. In another place, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, "It is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken." He's quoting a psalm. And then he says, "We also believe, therefore we speak." Do you see the connection that he is making? There is a necessary consequence that when people believe, it comes out their mouth. And the Apostle Paul is saying that was true for him, and he's telling us that is also true for us. Belief comes from the heart, but when there is belief in the heart, it comes out as a confession in the mouth. Now, you can think of a confession as an external or outward manifestation of inward faith. In this way, it is a condition for salvation because it is a necessary consequence of belief. And belief, as we've read, is unto righteousness, and righteousness is unto salvation. In other words, when you believe, the moment you believe, you are forgiven your sins and counted righteous in the sight of God. And that righteousness, we call it imputed righteousness, is then accompanied by another kind of righteousness, personal righteousness. God begins working in you, sanctifying you, putting to death sin, and bringing to life the newness of life, or the fruit of God, the Holy Spirit. And it's that righteousness that is unto salvation. This begins with belief, but a necessary step along the way is something called confession. You see, as a flame produces heat, a faith-filled heart produces faithful words. This then is how confession and belief relate to one another. Internal belief, the true, sincere feelings of your heart, your conviction, your will towards Christ is expressed somehow externally. I want to talk for just a moment about this, particularly to you children who are raised in the church and parents of children in the church. And I want to say this, it should be your expectation that you, having prayed for your children, having brought them to church, having them receive the means of grace, having taught them the scriptures and the catechism, having prayed with them, having taught them all the doctrines of our holy religion as you vow in their baptism, having done all of these things, making use of those means, your expectation is that they should be believing in Jesus. And children, that should be the ordinary course for you. Likewise, someday you children should grow to profess that faith, to publicly, in some fashion, make known your belief in Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. Ordinarily, we do that in a membership class. Oftentimes, people in the ancient world did this by adults received baptism. You children in the church, you've already been baptized, but someday you will need to make known that you have identified yourself with Jesus Christ. All right, now we should be, as parents, as fellow members in the church, we should be working with our children, helping them to do that. And I have interviewed hundreds of people for membership in the church. And I've often heard this from young people. They don't want to come and meet with the session because they are scared. It's intimidating, etc., etc. And I say, phooey. Number one, because the men on your session love you. They care about you. They want good things for you. They are on your side. They're servants of Jesus Christ. They're there for your benefit. They want to hear from you. Number two, if Jesus Christ is your Lord, you should be willing even to undergo the discomfort of professing your faith. We're not asking you to stand in a coliseum with lions and so forth. We're just saying, meet with your elders and confess it before them. All right, so that is the confession. That is the external proclamation of what is in your heart, which is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that belief, as we have said, is trust, right? It is on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if the wise man built his house upon that rock which the Lord laid in Zion. So the weight of your soul and your salvation rests upon Jesus. So it is trust which resides in the heart or the will. But you should know this, that one's confession is actually not limited to the words he speaks. Your confession, I've just got done talking about that one-time confession, that public proclamation of your faith, but it's not limited to that. Matthew Henry says that our confession refers to all of our practical religion. In other words, our religious practice, how it is that we live day to day and week to week. We see this in our text, by the way, when the term call upon is substituted in verses 12 and 13 for confession. Do you see the parallelism there? He started talking about confession, and it's confession that saves us, and then the proof he gives is whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I take that to mean that confession and call upon the Lord are related. In fact, confession is calling upon the Lord. The phrase call upon the Lord can simply mean to appeal to the Lord, right? That's the most basic meaning. In fact, do you know when the Apostle Paul appealed to Caesar in Acts chapter 25? That's the same word, to call upon. He let his sentence rest with Caesar. And that's very often, that's how it is with Christians toward God, right? We understand we are under his judgment, or we have some kind of difficulty or an illness or something we are worried about or something, and we cry out to God. We call upon him for deliverance. That's the most basic sense of calling upon him. This morning, Pastor Heipel mentioned the book of Judges and this pattern of Israel, you know, forsaking the Lord and worshiping other gods, and the Lord chastises them and they experience difficulties. And then what do? They cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And oftentimes we see in the book of Judges, when they cry out to the Lord, when they call upon him, ask for his help, he does deliver them. But do you know it doesn't have to be entirely that way? We can actually call upon the Lord and not forsake him and not come under his chastisement, but actually just continue calling upon him. We can always call upon God in a crisis, but we shouldn't always be living in crisis, moving from crisis to crisis. We should, by God's grace, learn to grow in such a way that we do not have to move from crisis to crisis, but rather we are consistently, regularly, increasingly calling upon him and not having to be delivered from calamity because of our sins. All right, now this calling upon the Lord is oftentimes associated with baptism. For instance, the Apostle Paul, when he was baptized by a man named Ananias, listen to what Ananias said to him. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you see? So there's something about this confession of Paul's, and which is his calling upon the Lord, that is related to his baptism. That was his public identification with Christ. And if you can remember, Paul had been given permission, had been given letters to round up and persecute those who called upon the Lord. Right? He had at one time persecuted Christians. What I want you to see with this is that calling upon the Lord, in addition to just crying out when we're in trouble, is also personally identifying ourselves with Christ. Okay? Whether it's being baptized in his name, as Paul was here, or whether it is just being identified as those who gather and worship Jesus Christ, there's a personal identification. And in fact, you will probably remember this, but calling on the Lord has more layers to meaning in the Bible. Back in Seth's day, in Genesis chapter 4, it says that men began to call upon the Lord. And both Abraham and Isaac built altars and called upon the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 105 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people." The apostle Paul, whom we're reading in Romans, wrote in another place to the Corinthians, he said this, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord." What do all of these examples have in common? They all refer to people who visibly identify with the Lord and what? Worship him. You see, the real hearty meaning of calling upon the Lord is to worship him. Those who call upon the Lord are ultimately those who worship him. What I want you to see then is confession, which proceeds from a believing heart, culminates in a life, right? A pattern of life that identifies with and worships Jesus Christ as Lord. These then are the conditions. Belief that proceeds from the heart and a confession that flows from it. Let's consider for a moment the duration of these conditions. And by duration, I mean, do we believe one time, say one prayer, offer ourselves to God one time, and then just wait? Or is it more the case that we believe and confess day by day, and it becomes a regular part of our life? Look with me again, if you will, at verse 13. It says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Observe the verb tenses here. Whoever calls is present tense. This indicates something that's going on now and ongoing, continual, iterative. But what about shall be saved? That's a future tense. It's a future tense in English. It's a future tense in the Greek. Beloved, as I said before, when you first believe, you are counted righteous. And at that moment, God begins working in you personal righteousness. But your salvation is not finished. Do you understand that? It's begun. It's yours. You have an inheritance in heaven, but you have not yet obtained all of it, have you? There is yet salvation to be accomplished. You see, you must keep believing and keep calling on the Lord until he accomplishes all of the fullness of your salvation. Now, inherent in believing in Christ and calling upon him is his lordship. You understand, you can't call upon him and not have an inclination to obey what he says. Right? To call upon him as Lord means to recognize he's the boss of you. You got to do what he says. He is indeed the Lord. You know, I love the thief on the cross. I'm so grateful the Lord put his story in there because he's sufficient for so many examples of things. And, you know, this man, remember, was converted on the cross next to Christ. And do you remember his profession of faith? He believed in his heart and he called upon the Lord. And do you remember his profession? "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Do you see that? He acknowledged that Christ was Lord and cried out to him for salvation. So then we must, in our belief and in our confession, recognize Christ as Lord. Sometimes I've heard some Christians say that, you know, well, that's, they call that lordship salvation. Well, yes, Christ is the Lord. Okay, your Savior is the Lord. And you must know him in that sense. Okay, so those are the conditions, beloved, the conditions that the apostle lists here. They are to believe and to confess. Having considered those conditions, let's briefly examine now the certainty of your salvation. The apostle has promised salvation upon certain conditions, those conditions being believing and confessing. We find now three assurances in this passage. How can I be sure that if I trust Jesus and I call upon him, that God will save me? Here are three reasons. One, the veracity of God. Two, the exclusivity of God. And three, the mercy of God. Number one, the veracity of God. Veracity just means truthfulness, but it's got the TY on there, so I had to go with it. It just means truthfulness, the trustworthiness of God. God can be trusted. You see, you are being asked to trust the Lord and to call upon him, to take him at his word. He makes a promise and tells you what will happen, and you are being asked to trust him. And he offers you assurance, even in this passage, that he can be trusted. How is that assurance provided? It comes to you by his word. Twice in this passage, Paul has cited scripture to prove the certainty of your salvation. Do you see that? In verse 11, he says, "The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." By the way, don't get tripped up by the difference in Paul's translation of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, and the English translation we have of it here. In Isaiah, in the original, it says, "shall not act hastily." And Paul says, "shall not be put to shame." And I want you to see they're really the same idea. The point is that someone who has called upon the Lord and is trusting the Lord, when calamity comes, when the day of judgment comes, he won't panic and act hastily. Why not? Because he trusts the Lord. And so Paul, when he's saying, "shall not be ashamed," has the same idea in mind. When the day of judgment comes, when calamity strikes, right? You won't be ashamed. You won't panic. You don't have to. You've built your house upon the rock. All right, so God then shows us or gives us certainty of that salvation by giving us his word. Whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. And then again from Joel 2:32, when the apostle wants to prove that what he's saying is trustworthy, he cites the scriptures. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As we said, that's Joel 2:32. How can you be certain that believing in God and calling upon him will save you? You have to take him at his word, beloved. You have to believe his promises. You have to trust that God is who he says he is, that he's done what he said he has done, and that he will do for you what he promises. And that is why the Apostle Paul said that the word is near you. It is in your heart. It is in your mouth. And it's the same to you. The word of God is near to you, but you must believe it. I can tell you that you must believe it, but you yourselves, with your heart, your will, your affections, must be comforted by that. Ordinarily, we don't have to take people at their word without any question whatsoever, do we? Ordinarily, people have to show us proof, or we can withhold some of our trust. But with God, we have to take him at his word. He is trustworthy. All right, so that's the veracity of God. If God can be believed, then you can be certain of your salvation upon the condition of believing in him. The next is the exclusivity of God. The exclusivity of God. And by that I mean this. There is only one true and living God. It's exclusive. There's only one God. There are many who claim to be many claims of gods, many false gods, but there is only one true and living God. But it is the exclusivity of God that guarantees the inclusivity of salvation. Follow me here. In verse 12, it says, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." In other words, Paul is saying there's one Lord, and he's the Lord of the Jews and of the Greeks, right? Earlier, I think in chapter 3, he said, is God the God of the Jews only or of the Gentiles also? He's the God of the Gentiles also. The point of it is this. Because there's only one God, that means you only have to deal with that God. Do you see, there are many false gods, and each of them presents a way to salvation that is completely different. But because there's only one God, all those other gods are false and they can't save you. That's the bad news. The good news is there's only one God, all of those other gods are false, but if you believe in the one true God, you will be saved. But notice that it's because there's only one God, and he's the God not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, that he is rich to all who call upon him. See, since there's only one God for everyone, it's possible for anyone and everyone to call upon that one God. It does not matter where you are born. It does not matter what your ethnicity is. It does not matter whether you are young or old or rich or poor. It does not matter if you're white collar or blue collar. It does not matter if you are male or female. It does not matter what your history is, what sins you have committed. None of that matters. If you are anyone, that is to say someone, and you call upon the Lord, he will save you because he is the same Lord over all. It is possible for anyone to be saved because God makes that offer to everyone, and there is only one God. So we see then the veracity of God, his truthfulness, his exclusivity. There's only one God. And now we see the mercy of God in verse 12. Paul says, the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. By God's mercy, I'm speaking simply of his goodness, his kindness, his riches to us. The riches spoken of here refer to God's abundant mercy to anyone who calls upon him, right? Consider for a moment some of the riches of God which are available to you. Earlier in Romans, in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul spoke of the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering. That's a richness, that's a rich, right? A storehouse of wealth God has, and from that he gives you goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering. Do you need those things? I sure do. In Romans 9:23, he speaks of the riches of God's glory to vessels of mercy. Do you one day hope for honor and glory and immortality? Do you hope to behold your God? All right, the riches of God's glory are part of those riches that God gives to everyone who calls upon him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 speaks of the riches of God's mercy and love. God's mercy is not giving you what you deserve, right? It's giving you better than you deserve. His love, of course, you understand. His goodness to you. Verses 7 and 8 of Ephesians chapter 2 speak of the riches of God's grace and kindness. God's favor and his special kindness. Goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, glory, mercy, love, grace, and kindness. These are the things that God happily and abundantly bestows upon whoever calls upon him. These undeserved riches to undeserving wretches are what makes certain your salvation. You see, is when you call upon the Lord, you can be certain that he will save you, because whoever calls upon him in truth receives from him these riches. And it is by these riches that God saves you. Here then, beloved, are the conditions of salvation. Believe and confess, which is really just to say to believe, because confession is the consequence that flows from a believing heart. You can be certain that whoever believes and confesses will be saved, because God has promised it, and he's trustworthy. He is the one true and living God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And because God freely bestows his riches on whoever calls upon him. Let's pray. Almighty God, as best as we are able, we call upon you, believing in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, that you have raised him from the dead, because you sent him for us and for our salvation. Oh God, we ask for your riches, not that we may waste them, but that we may be saved. We ask, oh God, that you would keep your promises. Help us in our unbelief. Thank you, oh God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.